Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in the fifth chapter. Come to our last in a series of studies in the Beatitudes this morning. You read through them as we begin. Verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the persecuted. That is our text this morning, verses 10 through 12, Matthew 5. It might be the most shocking of the Beatitudes in many ways. Blessed are those who are harried, those who are harassed and hounded because they follow Christ. A.W. Pink had an interesting way of summarizing this Beatitude. He said this, "In this verse, man's curses and God's blessing meet in the same person. Those whom men curse, God blesses." Jesus started this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, pronouncing blessings on the humble, the conscience-stricken, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He congratulated the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. However, those who God blesses, the world curses. The world persecutes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, persecution of some kind is really an inescapable reality of righteous living. That's true wherever you would try to be a Christian. It is certainly true here in South Africa as well. As I thought about it this week, I thought there were at least three reasons why practicing righteousness in South Africa will make you be cursed by men. First is this, it has to do with our Christian culture. A Christian culture might applaud noble righteousness from a distance, but when that noble righteousness gets too close to them, they persecute it. They persecute it. Now, do you understand that? Cultural Christians will always be uncomfortable in the presence of one who truly loves God. Why is that? True righteousness is consistent, or certainly does its best to be consistent. Pseudo-Christianity longs to have room for inconsistency. The cultural Christian is uncomfortable, or even enraged, when their tattered cloak of hypocrisy is exposed by genuine efforts of Christ-likeness. True righteousness always treats Christ as a person to please, not as a ritual to perform. True righteousness, then, is convicting to those who prefer hypocrisy. You see, Christians who won't lie, gossip, or slack off at work will be shunned by so-called Christians who do. Those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness will always find that they are considered excessive and even fanatical by Sunday-only kind of Christians. That's the first reason that you'll get persecuted, mocked, or railed at in our society. Christian culture. But, as you think of it, there's a second reason as well, and that's because our culture is no longer just a Christian culture. We can't avoid the fact that now our culture is very much a pluralistic culture. And that's the second reason that persecution is inevitable. Religious pluralism means that every religion is considered equally valid. Equally valid. Well, in a pluralistic, non-Christian culture, the righteous will be persecuted as well. Religious pluralism, you see, hates Christianity because Christianity is exclusive. It's exclusive. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. "No one comes to the Father but through me." Anyone who upholds that kind of exclusive standard in an anything-goes society is going to be persecuted. It's inevitable. More than that, then, though, there's a third reason that God's people and our land are going to be persecuted, and really, believers anywhere in the world are going to be persecuted. And that's this. The whole world is a Satan-dominated society. Not only Christian culture, not only religious pluralism, but just the fact that the whole world is a Satan-dominated society determines that persecution will be evident in every believer's life. Ephesians 2:2 says that sinners walk according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. See, citizens of God's kingdom will never be treated well in Satan's dominion. And so those whom God blesses, the world curses. The world curses. Those who live as citizens of Christ's kingdom in Satan's temporary kingdom can expect to be ostracized. They can expect to be shunned. They can expect to be mocked and mistreated. Now, rather than shy away from that fact, though, Jesus mentioned that as a matter of blessing, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We might say, hide that. We might say, bury that. We might say, don't let anyone know that until they're too committed to back out. Jesus preached it right up front. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, let's see if we can unravel that amazing statement then this morning. Before we actually get to that, however, we need a little bit of background. We need some foundation for our thinking. And I thought we could approach it this way. I want to introduce you to four basic biblical principles regarding persecution. I want to introduce you to some of the principles regarding persecution that come through over and over in the Scripture. As I worked through the whole New Testament this week, looking at the issue of persecution, these are things that just came out over and over again, and I believe that we need to understand them before we look at Matthew 5, 10 through 12. So let me just take a moment or two to introduce you to these four biblical principles of persecution. Now, persecution is not a common topic of discussion in the church today. It is, however, a common topic in the New Testament. I think you can explain that this way. We are living at the tail end of an era in Western society during which biblical Christianity has been relatively acceptable. However, in the 2,000 years since Christ started the church, true righteousness has been persecuted more times than not. It has been persecuted more often than not. And therefore, the New Testament speaks to that issue at great length. We do not see it so much. I believe in the days and years ahead, we will see it more. And then we will understand these passages and ones like it much more. So the New Testament does speak to the issue of persecution. Let's look at these four principles that you can draw from what it says. Principle number one regarding persecution would be this. Persecution is expected. It's expected. It's inevitable. We've already mentioned that, but notice a couple of texts which address it directly. The Gospel of Matthew still, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm not afraid to read these verses to you since it'll probably be about 4 years before we get to them. Matthew 10 verse 17 says this, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you, that is, whip you, in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak." What is that? It's a promise of persecution. It's also a promise of help in persecution, isn't it? Verse 21. "And brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house, i.e. Jesus, if they have called him Beelzebul," that's a name for Satan, Lord of Demons, "how much more the members of his household?" Jesus gave that warning to his followers during his earthly ministry. He redoubled the warning the last night before his death. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18. Again, these are verses that hardly make sense to us in our culture and society in which Christianity is still relatively accepted. They will make much more sense, I believe, in a few short years. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you," said Jesus. "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours as well." Persecution. Persecution of those that love Christ is inevitable in a Christ-hating world. That message comes through all over the Gospels and all over the New Testament. Now, we should note this, though. Jesus didn't say that to scare the disciples. He said that to prepare the disciples. Important to understand that. Paul preached and prepared his church plants in exactly the same way as he preached to them. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, Paul said, "When we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." To Timothy, he wrote, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Timothy 3:12. Now, Paul and Jesus never saw that as reason for turning back from Christ. They just wanted the faithful to be prepared for the hard knocks that they would receive. You can think of it this way. Parents might share some of the challenges and struggles of marriage with an engaged son or daughter before they get married. They don't want to scare their son or daughter away from marriage by doing that. They just want to prepare them for both the joy and the trials. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did. They prepared the disciples for the reality that persecution would come. It's expected. God's people aren't going to get through Satan's world unscathed. It's that simple. Now, the second principle that comes through all over the New Testament is this. Being persecuted does not mean that Christ has forsaken you. Persecution is not abandonment, and we need to be convinced of that and understand that. Persecution is not abandonment. You see, persecution in and of itself isn't fun, right? Nobody likes to be disliked, poked fun at, slandered at, or physically roughed up, thrown in prison. The first time that happens, we might tend to think that Christ has turned his back on us, has somehow abandoned or forsaken us. That's not the case. Persecution is not being forsaken. In fact, Paul, who was public enemy number one in Satan's kingdom, said exactly that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Persecuted, or rather perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Persecution doesn't mean that you're forsaken by Christ. In fact, you might remember Romans 8 there, where it gave us the greatest assurance that any pen has ever written. Paul's words, directed by the Holy Spirit, were, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" Nothing, he wrote there. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Persecution is expected for those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus. But persecution doesn't mean that you've been abandoned by God, not at all. In fact, notice some fascinating words in Acts chapter 9. Fascinating statement by our Lord as he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. I thought this was great this week as I came across this. I had to share it with you. Acts 9, verses 4 and 5. Just before Paul arrived at the city of Damascus, carrying his vengeful anger out even to foreign nations, just before he arrived, you know, the Lord confronted him and appeared to him suddenly as a light from heaven. Paul is blinded. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," which was Paul's name before his conversion, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, think about those statements. Paul wasn't going to throw Jesus in jail, only those who were followers of Jesus. But Jesus still said, Why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus sees any persecution against his followers as a personal attack on him. No persecuted believer then needs to fear that he or she has been abandoned by Christ. When you are persecuted, Christ knows. He considers that a personal attack on him. And you can trust him to, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, afflict those who afflict you. The persecutors will get their due. Hopefully they'll get something else altogether, right? Salvation. Forsaken, or persecution, is not forsaken. Well, following the inevitability of persecution, then, and the fact that persecution isn't abandonment, there's a third principle which comes through all over the Scripture. That's found in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, one of the places it's found. The principle is this. Persecution sorts out the true from the false. Persecution very clearly sorts out the true from the false. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, it's in the parable of the sower. Speaking of the different soils, verse 20, the one in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself. But he is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the words, immediately he falls away. Conversion of convenience, emotion, presumption, born into the covenant or something like that. Those kind of so-called conversions or associations with Christ will always crumble in the face of persecution. See, it's no accident that the mountain peaks of Christian history always occur at the points when persecution is the highest. The church is always at her purest when persecution is the hottest. See, the match of persecution can burn a paper heart, but it cannot burn a heart of steel, one which is in which true faith lives. Persecution always sorts out the true from the false. Always. That is a common New Testament principle. There's a fourth general principle of persecution in the New Testament. It has to do with our response. The believer's response to the ones that are persecuting. I'll give you three verses. Romans 12, verse 14 says, Bless those who persecute you. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, Pray for those who persecute you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, When we are reviled, that means verbally attacked with words, When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. That's the believer's response. Paul converted the Roman soldiers chained to him in Rome. He didn't curse them. We might be tempted to return insult for insult, mockery for mockery, scheme for scheme, blow for blow, but like Christ, we are to trust ourselves to the God who judges righteously when evil men take their best shot at us. So, those are four often repeated principles of persecution in the New Testament. They really lay the foundation for what we were going to learn in Matthew 5 today. Persecution is expected, number one, we're God's people in Satan's world. Persecution isn't abandonment. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution always sorts out the true from the false. And, fourthly, the believer's counterattack to the persecutor's hate is gentle love, compassionate prayer. Now, with that introduction, then, let's come to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and the last of the eight Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as has been our habit, we want to look at the benediction and its explanation as the outline of this beatitude. The benediction and the explanation. Let's start with the meaning of the benediction. The meaning, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Who have been persecuted. Now, the meaning is simple enough. It's direct. The Greek word dioko, translated persecute here, meant to pursue. It meant to pursue. To chase. If you're familiar, for example, with the hunting tactics of the African wild dog, then you know exactly what this word meant. Rather than the brute strength of a lion or the fantastic acceleration of the cheetah, you know the wild dogs rely on a phenomenal endurance to literally run their prey to death. Rotating regularly, always to have a fresh pack member nipping at the victim's flanks, they chase. They gradually run their quarry into a gasping physical collapse and an easy kill. The word dioko in Greek is the word that you would have used to describe that strategy. It meant to pursue, it meant to hound someone, to chase them, to press them relentlessly. It became then the word for persecuting someone, hounding them or chasing them because of their religious beliefs. Now, here Jesus used it in the form of a perfect passive participle. Blessed are those who are being chased, passive. Blessed are those who have been chased, perfect. Blessed are those who are continually being chased, participle. So those who have become the hare of the hounds of persecution are honored or favored by God. Blessed are the chaste, the pressed, the oppressed. Now, we need to note as well, though, that it was not just any chasing that Jesus had in mind, of course. A criminal can be hounded by the police. God doesn't necessarily consider him blessed, right? There must be some qualification to the meaning of the statement, blessed are the persecuted. And in fact, there is the very qualification you would expect. Blessed are those who have been persecuted continually in the past. Why have they been persecuted? For the sake of righteousness. That's the qualification. For the sake of righteousness. When I was at varsity, a prominent televangelist in the States was caught in shocking sexual sin. Naturally, he was denounced from most quarters of the church, called to step down from public ministry. Instead, the man appeared on Christian television and declared himself to be blessed by God because he was being persecuted by all those calling him to step aside. Blessed are you, he quoted, when people say all kinds of evil against you. Verse 11 of Matthew 5. Conveniently, he left out what the rest of the passage says. That's all he quoted. Blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's what the rest of verse 11 says. Verse 10, of course, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's a qualification there, isn't there? It is only a certain kind of persecution that God blesses. That which is for the sake of righteousness. It's a million kilometers off target when he quoted that verse. What people were saying about him was true, not false. And he wasn't being hounded for righteousness' sake, but because of his gross unrighteousness. So it is those who are persecuted for righteousness that God blesses. Now, under the meaning of the benediction as well, having seen the qualification, under the meaning we might also ask, what does the persecution look like? You said it meant to be chaste, understand that. What does it mean when Jesus said, blessed are the harassed? What sort of things did he have in mind? Well, Jesus gave us some further detail in verse 11, which helps us understand the meaning of the benediction. He said in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. In verse 11, he says, blessed are you. By the way, the blessed are you of verse 11 is in a different structure than all the other beatitudes and blessings of the verse before. And so we know it is not a ninth beatitude, but is simply a continuation of the eighth one. So he says, blessed are you when men revile you, verbally attack you, and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Jesus laid out three general categories of persecution here as he made this statement. First was verbal reproach, insults or mockery. Blessed are you when men revile you. That's the first category. The second category uses again the word persecution, same word as in verse 10, probably referring here to physical action against somebody. Physical action. The third category was slander. Speaking falsely, speak evil against you falsely on account of me. Slander or lying accusations. Those are the three categories of persecution that Jesus laid out for us here. Now, Jesus personally experienced all three of those forms of persecution. If you think about it for a few moments, you would be able to come up with examples of all of them. For example, in John 8, verse 48, the Jewish leader said that Jesus was a Samaritan and that he was demon-possessed. That is verbal attacking. In Matthew 12, verse 24, they called him Beelzebul, the Lord of Demons. In Matthew 11:19, they called him a glutton and a drunkard because he ate with tax gatherers and sinners. Verbal reproach or insults for doing the work of his Father was just another day at the office for Jesus. The New Testament epistles warn that believers will face the same thing. Those who walk in the footsteps of Christ will find the same treatment from the world. A slave is not above the master. In Acts 17, verse 18, the self-impressed philosophers of the city of Athens called Paul an idle babbler when he tried to preach the gospel there. Blessed are you when men revile you because of me, said Jesus. Another example of the kind of insults that Christians might face comes in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn there just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. This is one I remember we had to deal with all the time, again, when I was at varsity, and someone would be led to the Lord, be converted out of a lifestyle of drunkenness and partying, immorality. And this was often a verse we'd have to take them to very early on, as soon as they were saved, to point out to them what was going to happen. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Peter says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, that's partying, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they, i.e. all the unbelievers around you, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. They malign you. The drinking buddies of these new converts maligned them or made fun of them because they wouldn't party anymore. Well, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So, the first category of persecution that Jesus pointed out for us is verbal persecution. Being mocked, made fun of, laughed at, and so on. The second category from chapter 5, verse 11 of Matthew is physical persecution. Physical persecution. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. Jesus knew that kind of persecution as well. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him over a cliff, remember? He was harassed about paying taxes. He was plied with questions intending to trick him. Ultimately, he was stripped, beaten, and executed. Jesus' followers were not immune to such physical persecution either. One such incident is referred to in Hebrews chapter 10. Getting in verse 32, it says this, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. What happened, these people had been converted and they had suffered for the sake of their Christianity. Partly, he says, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. What happened? They were made fun of. Public spectacle. Verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Some of them were thrown in jail. Joyfully accepting the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They're thrown in jail. They were mocked. In fact, all of their physical possessions in some cases were taken from them. Probably a similar incident is referred to in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. There the house of a certain Jason, a resident of the city of Thessalonica. His house was ransacked as a mob, an incensed mob of vigilantes was looking for the Apostle Paul. Such religious riots were not uncommon in regard to Christianity in the ancient world. Acts 18 and Acts 20 refer to similar events. And there can be no doubt that such religious pogroms had dire consequences for the property and persons of their Christian targets. Physical suffering for the cause of Christ. Well, there's a third category mentioned back in Matthew 5:11. Turn back there, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. And number three, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Slander. Slander is the third category. Jesus experienced that as well. John 8 indicates that the Jews had started rumors that Jesus was an illegitimate child. They took the truth of the conception of Christ caused by the Holy Spirit. They took that and said, oh, he must be illegitimate. Jesus experienced the slanders. We mentioned some of them before as well, called a Samaritan, demon-possessed, all that sort of thing. As much as Jesus was slandered, Apostle Paul was probably slandered even more. He suffered this kind of slander perhaps more than anyone. They slandered his doctrine. In Romans 3, verse 8, Paul said that he was being accused of teaching people to do evil. They slandered his character as well. The false teachers in Corinth accused Paul of being a two-faced liar when he set aside a planned trip to the city of Corinth. They also accused him of fingering through the Corinthians' pocketbooks, trying to get rich off of them. Paul faced verbal persecution, lies, slander. You know, the whole church did as well. Christianity faced that kind of persecution. Early church fathers like Justin Martyr wrote many of their famous works simply to counter the lies that were being spread about Christianity. For example, Christians were called atheists because they didn't have a visible idol representing their God, and therefore people assumed that they didn't have any God, they were atheists. Early Christians were accused of being immoral because they often met in secret meetings to avoid persecution. And the unbelievers thought about what they did when they got together in secret meetings, and they accused the Christians of doing the same kind of sexually immoral things. Early Christians were called unpatriotic because their first loyalty was to Christ, not Caesar. They were accused of cannibalism because of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." Now, the key to all that slanderous persecution is pointed out by Jesus here in Matthew 5. If it had been true, then it would have been a problem. If they had been doing evil in any of those ways, then it would have been a problem. But verse 11, of course, says this, "Blessed are you when men revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." The accusations were false, right? Peter said it this way, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed." Those falsely accused because of their stand for Christ are to be blessed. I mean, if they accuse us of what is actually true, that's no problem, right? They accuse you of being a Christian and believing in Christ and that he is the only way, the one way, the only way to the Father. That's no problem, right? That is true. Accuse me of that all you want. Send me to the chopping block, cut off my head, it's okay. I don't mind. I do believe that. But Jesus says, watch out, because they're also going to accuse you of false things. Things that you don't believe. Today, we might be accused, for example, of child abuse because we practice biblical spanking. We might be named cultic and unloving because we practice biblical church discipline. We might be called uncaring towards women because we won't sanction abortion. And on the list could go, right? Well, those kind of accusations, abuse, cultic, uncaring, they're false. They're persecution for the sake of righteousness. So, insults are verbal reproach. Physical action, malicious slander. All those forms of persecution can be expected by one who is a not-so-secret agent in Satan's kingdom. A not-so-secret agent of God, right? Now, back in Matthew 5 then. We see the meaning of the benediction. Blessed are those who are harried and hounded. Verse 11 gives us the various forms of persecution that will usually come about. We also know there's a qualification to the meaning of that. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not because they've done something wrong, but because they have done what is right in the eyes of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, probably all of you know this kind of persecution in some form or another. More than a few of you, for example, have come to me for counsel when you found out that your company was involved in shady dealings. You know the cost of standing up for God's ethics in the workplace. You'll be persecuted if you won't go along with cheating. Others of you know the loneliness of being excluded from the social life of family and friends. You see, they know that you'll be a wet blanket on their evil gossip, lewd jokes, and drunken revelry. And so they don't even invite you anymore. They exclude you. They ostracize you. They make you a target for subtle or even not so subtle mockery. Those kinds of things happen, and more is on its way. But how could Jesus say then, blessed are the persecuted? That is a strange statement. Blessed are those who are being hurt. Blessed are those who are being excluded. Blessed are those who are being hated. How could he say that? The explanation comes at the end of verse 10, in verse 12 as well. Look first at the end of verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the explanation. The explanation of the blessing is citizenship. If we can say it that way, citizenship. Blessed are those who have been persecuted because they are part of the kingdom of heaven. They may be suffering for the fact that they are in God's kingdom and they are citizens of God's kingdom. But the future blessing of being a part of that is worth it. Let me see if I can explain this by analogy. If you were to travel to Zimbabwe right now, you might get some hassle there because you're a rich South African, perhaps. Rich in relative terms, right? However, if you got hassled by a custom official or a border guard in Zimbabwe, would that persecution incline you to revoke your South African citizenship? Of course not. They say, okay, open all your suitcases and go through all your stuff. Say, okay, I'll just give up my South African citizenship and I'll become a citizen of Zimbabwe, close my suitcase, and we've just settled it. Of course you wouldn't do something like that. You're only visiting temporarily, right? You'd be foolish to give up your South African citizenship because some customs official roughed you up a little bit. No matter what hassles you got, no matter how hounded, the benefits of your citizenship in this country would be too good to just throw away. Now, the same reasoning applies to verse 10 of Matthew 5. Believers are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We are aliens and strangers here, temporarily passing through Satan's realm. Naturally, we're buffeted and bruised by his representatives, of course. But would that be enough to make us revoke our heavenly citizenship? Never. You'd be insane to trade the eternal joy of heaven for the temporary ease of this earth. Future blessings far outweigh anything that could be done to us here, right? In the light of heaven, Jesus' benediction is fully understandable. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I point out something fascinating to you here, though. Did you notice the verb tense of that explanation in verse 10? Look at the tense of the verb. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the spiritually empty-handed, according to verse 3, and the spiritually persecuted, those who are persecuted, they are already citizens of the kingdom. They're already citizens of the kingdom. You see, all the other explanations of verses 4 through 9, the other Beatitudes, they're all future promises. Look at them. Verse 3 is also present because it uses the same explanation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at all the others. Verse 4, for they shall be or will be comforted. Verse 5, they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, they will be satisfied. Verse 7, they will receive mercy. They will see God. They will be called the sons of God. Everything else is in the future. Jesus is saying, don't worry, tough it out here. Do what is right. Why? You have a reward in the future. When it comes to citizenship in the kingdom, though, he says, not only do you have a reward in the future, you're in it now. You're already a member, already a citizen. Those who are being hunted and pursued because of their faith already possess the kingdom. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Blessed are those who are hated by Satan and his followers. Why? Because you are already a member of the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that cannot be taken away. Kingdom blessing in the scripture comes in three forms in the New Testament. There's the present blessing of salvation, a future blessing in the millennial kingdom, and an ultimate blessing in the eternal state. All of those are referred to in the scripture. Here, though, the persecuted are blessed, not just because they will get something ultimately in the future, but because of what they already have now, membership in God's kingdom. And they would be crazy to give up the benefits of citizenship in God's kingdom for momentary relief from persecution. Now, verse 12 expands on this explanation. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs already is the kingdom of heaven. You've already got it. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, you've already been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Verse 12 adds this explanation. First, an imperative, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. Now, first it starts out with a command here. Rejoice and be glad. And that seems as amazing as being blessed because you're persecuted. Be glad, be happy, rejoice. Well, it might be hard for you to think about rejoicing when you're being pursued by the wild dog pack of persecution. But the joy and the exuberant gladness commanded here is understandable when the explanation is given. First, you're already a member of the kingdom of heaven. That's why you're being persecuted. And you know what? It's worth it. Secondly, here in verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. It's not the pain of the present, but the pleasure of the future that causes a believer to rejoice amidst persecution. The apostles took this command very seriously. The commands rejoice and be glad. You remember Acts 5, verse 41, it says, after they had been flayed or whipped for preaching Christ, Luke says the apostles went their way rejoicing. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, too bruised to sleep, sang glad praises to God at midnight in the Philippian dungeon. I don't think they were thrilled about the pain of their persecution, but they did know that their reward in heaven was great. And so they could tolerate. They could handle it. God gave them grace. Something you always need to keep in mind as you deal with the issue of persecution is God will give you the grace when the hour comes. Sometimes we might look ahead and say, gee, I don't know, how could I be willing to lose all I own, go to jail, perhaps lose my life, be tortured for being a Christian? We look at that and say, gee, that's scary. We need to step back and understand God will grant the grace when the hour comes. Remember what it said in Matthew 10? He said, don't bother about preparing a sermon when you're going to go before the judge in order to have your head chopped off for your Christianity. Don't worry, God will make you the greatest preacher on the face of the earth in that moment. Every other time you better prepare if you're going to preach, right? But God said, that hour, don't worry about it. If you ever wondered why the martyrs could see such amazing, wonderful, profound things when the flames are going up around them, God gave them the words to say. We don't need to fear persecution. God will give the grace in that hour. If you try to take today's grace, though, and spread it across something that's going to happen in the future, of course you're going to fall into doubt and uncertainty and fear. When the day comes, God will grant His grace. He will. And so he says, rejoice and be glad. And you'll be able to do that in the hour of persecution because God will sustain you. When you're made fun of because you won't go to R-rated movies and turn sex into a spectator sport like rugby and soccer. When you won't badmouth your boss behind his back like everyone else does. When you get jeered at and slandered because of things like that. God says, don't worry. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. There's another explanation here as well, though. Not just present citizenship in the kingdom, verse 10. And not just the ultimate reward in heaven that cannot be taken away from you. You remember how Peter described it? It is unfailing, undefiled, protected by God. No one can take it. It is there. Don't worry. They can burn you and they can scatter your ashes from here to Nairobi and it doesn't matter. God will protect what He has for you. Besides that, a third explanation is this. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're blessed, said Jesus. You can rejoice and be glad, in fact, when you're persecuted. Why? Because you're in good company. Because you're in good company. That's explanation number three. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, the prophets, Jesus said here. Men of whom the world was not worthy, according to Hebrews 11. You know what? It's an honor to be counted among their number, isn't it? Isaiah saw in two. Jeremiah's tradition says, stoned. That was after he'd been thrown in a well in prison, accused of being a traitor and a whole bunch of other things. Elijah, he was mocked as the troubler of Israel. That was his title. If you suffer persecution at the hands of evil and ungodly men, if you are mocked, jeered at, and even roughed up, Jesus said, consider yourself blessed. Why? You're in good company. Rejoice and be glad. To stand next to men like that in God's kingdom is a blessing. It's an honor. That's one of the reasons I like reading church history. It inspires me. It inspires me. I look at the endless list of people who have given their reputations, their backs, and even their lives to the cross of Christ. And, you know, I realize that whatever comes, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. You and I aren't on a little island somewhere in world history. When we're hounded by family or friends or even one day our governments, we're not alone. We stand in a line of faithful people from every age. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. They rejoiced to suffer for Christ. Can we do less? We can't falter. We can't be the generation that fails to pass the torch. God forbid. Blessed are the persecuted. It's not easy. It's not fun to be hounded. There's no delight in the pain. There's delight in the rewards. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have a great heavenly reward waiting for us. And we're in good company. The best, in fact. And so while it's not a delight to go through persecution, we can rejoice. One day it might be mocking words and whispered lies. The next it might be open abuse, prison. Whatever comes, we who follow Christ are blessed. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We can't turn back. Our eternal reward is sure. And it's our responsibility to uphold and follow in the footsteps of the example of the men and women who've gone before. We can't let him down. By God's grace, we can rejoice and stand firm in the midst of persecution. God will reward. Blessed are the persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now. And so that's how Jesus ended his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. As he spoke to the disciples who were gathered there, the followers in the crowds. It's an ear-catching, life-changing introduction. But it is just that, the introduction and nothing more. What follows in the chapters following of Matthew will be even more powerful yet, even more dramatic and more life-changing. How great it will be to study them. Lord, we thank You for the time that we could spend together this morning. How good to think of the issue of persecution. It is a topic which seems to have little application to us. If we had lived in the first century in the early church in Jerusalem, we would have understood when Stephen was stoned. We would have understood when the disciples were whipped, when possessions were lost, when people were murdered because of their faith. Then we would have run and clung to these verses. Persecution. In the 100s, when lies about Christianity were being circulated, when slander was common and open, we would have understood that Justin Martyr had to write something called the Apology, the Defense of Christianity. We would have understood the mocking and the pain and the hurt. In the 200s, when the persecutions under Domitian took so many lives, tens of thousands, who knows, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who loved You executed for their faith. Then we would have understood what these verses meant. Had we lived in the era of the Reformation and started to preach the things that were true of the Scripture, had we believed what we believe today regarding justification by faith alone, sola scriptura, all of those great truths of the Reformation, had we lived in that era, we would have understood, as men were burnt at the stake, as women lost their lives, boiled in oil, drowned alive, we would have understood the verses on persecution. Lord, they mean little to us because we have experienced so little of true persecution. Lord, perhaps the day is coming, though. Perhaps there will be a purifying of Your church in our lifetime. There will be an era and a time and a day when Christianity is no longer popular, when it is no longer acceptable. In fact, it is rejected, persecuted, hounded, and chased. And the wild dog pack, as it were, will chase at our heels. We might lose our possessions. We might lose our reputation. We might lose our standing. We might lose our jobs. We might lose our children. We might lose our very lives. Yet, Lord, we know that You will grant the grace. You have through all the ages. You always did. You always will. And so we pray, Lord, that You will make us strong, that You will put steel in our backbone that we might stand, that we might respond to persecution with blessing and prayer, that we might respond with the love of Christ, that all the more would come to know You because they see Your work in the way that we handle the hatred of the world. Lord, grant us grace, we pray, this week as we go out. Whatever the persecution is that we face, mockery from friends, laughter from family, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that we would be willing to face it graciously, kindly, and stand firm for the cause of Christ. Grant us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.